Well, it's time for the annual Bob Enyart Live Internet Telethon. Help keep Bob Enyart Live on the internet for another year. Help keep Bob's message going out to a worldwide audience, unconstrained by the traditional bounds of the broadcast media. If you like the teaching, if you like the resources, if you believe that this ministry is valuable and necessary in a lost and dying world, please go to the KGov store, sign up for the monthly Bible study, buy some products, arm yourself with some of the best Bible teaching available on the market today. Keep Bob Enyart's message going out to a worldwide audience on the internet for another year.
One warning, there's truth of the head. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob Enyart Live.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Please turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews. So I'd like to continue now in Hebrews 1 with verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, and this comes from Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then let me quote the last verse also, speaking of the angels. So the book of Hebrews has been comparing Jesus to the angels and saying he's way greater than the angels. So to the Son, God says, sit at my right hand. The Father says, sit at my right hand. To the angels, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So the angels are sent to minister, but Jesus Christ, the Son, he is God, he is the Creator, he is the Savior, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is not a created angel. So now let's continue into chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, I'd like to make a general statement that we should keep in mind as we go now through the rest of the book of Hebrews. Drift away. Of course, believers in every dispensation can drift away from their first love. But the consequences are different in different dispensations. Now, most of you know exactly what the definition of a dispensation is, but I'll repeat it for some who are newer. Actually, I'd like to look at the etymology of the word. It comes from economy, like Reaganomics, Reagan's economics, where if you lower tax rates, you will probably increase revenue because people will work harder because they get to keep more of their money. So Reagan's house rules for the economy was lower the tax rates and you'll probably increase revenue. Now, California just raised their tax rates on the upper income earners. And since then, their revenue has dropped 10%. Hundreds of millions of dollars, billions of dollars over time. And so that's the economy, the house rules. Reagan's house rules were one way. Now, California's house rules, how are they ruling their own house? Not very well. So their revenue has declined. That's what's supposed to happen in January with what they call the fiscal cliff. When we go over that metaphoric cliff, many, many taxes are scheduled to increase dramatically, not only on the rich, like Obama says he wants to tax the rich because of the politics of envy, which are very effective. That's what motivates socialism and communism. That's why democracy is dangerous, because people are envious of their wealthier neighbors and they want their money. So Obama wants to raise taxes on the rich. But what's going to happen, unless there's intervention, is taxes on everyone are going to raise significantly. You know, virtually everyone, all taxpayers. Okay, so economics,
That comes from two Greek words that are put together, which we use the term dispensation as a result of these two words, house rules, oikos and nomos. Nomos is rule or law, and oikos is house. So the house rules. What are the house rules? You come into somebody's home, you have a teenager who's grown up, he's 20 years old, he's still living with you. Well, he has to follow your house rules because he's living under your roof. And so God had his house rules for Israel, like they had to circumcise the male children on the eighth day. He has different house rules for the body of Christ. We do not have to circumcise our male children on the eighth day. Some people say, well, isn't baptism, well, without getting into that conversation, baptism was not something just for boys and when they're infants, right? Baptism was something for guys and gals, men and women, and typically when they're adults. So the rules have changed. It doesn't help anyone to pretend that the rules didn't change. Now, the Baptist denominations tend to be groups like the Assemblies of God, Pentecostal, the Baptists, and others, Nazarenes, whereas the anti-dispensational groups are, for example, the Presbyterians. The anti-dispensational groups call themselves covenant theologians. And if you follow the debates online, you'll see that many of them, it's almost characteristic that they don't just disagree, they become almost enraged at the concept of dispensationalism. But it doesn't help anyone to deny that God changed the rules over time for very important reasons. First, he said no death penalty, then he said death penalty. What's the benefit of denying that? If you deny it, you'll never learn the lesson that God intended when he changed the rule. First, he said only eat vegetables, basically, plant matter. Then he said now you could eat animals. Then later he said, well, you could still eat animals, but only certain animals. Then he said, okay, now you could eat any animals. And it wasn't that God was confused. God was teaching us specific lessons through history as he changed these rules. And to downplay it or to deny it is harmful to your understanding of the scriptures. So that's dispensation, God's house rules. And the two big dispensations are the dispensation of Israel, the house rules for Israel, the household of Israel, and the house rules for the body of Christ. They're different. Jesus came teaching the house rules for Israel. That's one of the reasons there are so many disagreements among Christians in our denominations is because, as Paul wrote, they fail to rightly divide the word of truth. They don't rightly divide between the house of Israel and the household of faith and the body of Christ, between law and grace, circumcision and the body of Christ. They don't do it. They might, some of them know it in the back of their mind, but it's mostly totally irrelevant. Others, like many Calvinists, utterly reject and deny the whole concept. So we need to remember that Hebrews is the first book after Paul's epistles. So there were 12 apostles for the 12 tribes of Israel, and Paul is the one apostle for the one body of Christ. And he wrote 13 epistles, not 12. Maybe 12, you know, if he was one of the 12. 12 would have been a nice number. But he wrote 13 because he's not one of the 12. He's the one for the body of Christ. And he signed them with his name. And the first of his epistles was Galatians. And he explains in chapter 2 of Galatians that he came to an agreement with Peter, James, and John that they should minister to the Hebrews and he, Paul, would go to the Gentiles. So Paul's epistles are all addressed to the body of Christ and to members of the body who are mostly Gentiles but also include some Jews. Whereas the circumcision epistles are all those in the New Testament which follow Paul's epistles, and they are all written to the Hebrews, and typically it's explicitly stated that the author is writing to the Hebrews, typically. So we have James. What does it say in James? James to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Who's James writing to? The Jews, the Hebrews. John writes, who does John write to? Well, he says he's writing to the elect lady, and he says, you will do well taking nothing from the Gentiles. So, who would John be writing to? Well, he's not writing to the Gentiles because he says, look, don't copy the Gentiles. When he writes to the elect lady, the Bible repeatedly refers to Israel in the feminine, whereas it refers to the body of Christ in the masculine because it is his body and he is the head of his body. So Jesus is not the head of a female body. So that's why repeatedly the body of Christ is presented in the masculine. So the elect lady would not be a typical phrase for the body of Christ. Peter, who did he write to? He wrote to, as he says in the first verse of his epistle, Peter, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, what is the dispersion? Well, that Greek word is diaspora. And if you look up in Webster's or anywhere, diaspora means the scattered colonies of Jews. That's what diaspora means. It could be used in a different way, but that's what it meant. That's what it means. The Jews scattered abroad, just like James wrote, just like Hebrews is the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, some people have never heard all this, and we ask them, well, open your Bible and look at Hebrews, and what's the name of the book? And they say, the epistle to the Hebrews. They say, well, I didn't hear that. Could you say that? The epistle to the Hebrews. Well, it says the epistle to the Hebrews. And they noticed that for 30 years as a Christian, they never really noticed that. They never noticed that it was written to the Hebrews. Now, the titles of the books are not part of the inspired content of the books. That's true. But the titles of the book go back through antiquity, and they tell us how the early believers who received the books from the apostles, how they viewed the books. So that Mark was written by Mark, even though it doesn't say it in the text. And Luke is written by Luke, even though it doesn't say it in the text. And Matthew and John. And so we could deny all that, but what would really the point of it be? We'd just be trying to win an argument, right, if we denied all that. That Matthew was written by Matthew and Mark by Mark and Luke and John by John. And so the epistle to the Hebrews, we find out that when you read it carefully, there are things in it that don't make sense to the body of Christ, but they make perfect sense to Israel. Like Paul says that in the body of Christ, there is one baptism. He says there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Israel had many baptisms, plural, baptismois, many of them. And so when the book of Hebrews mentions baptisms, it uses a plural. And it says, look, we could talk about the doctrine of baptisms, plural, but why don't we go on to something more significant? And there's various examples like that where the book of Hebrews introduces concepts in ways that don't fit exactly to the body of Christ. And that's true of James and Peter and John. And how about the book of Revelation? Doesn't it explicitly mention that those who are sealed by God at that time are members of the 12 tribes of Israel? And it mentions them by name, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, and so on. And so what we find is that there is this return after you have the four Gospels where Jesus is going to Israel, and the book of Acts is the transition between Israel to the Gentiles, between Peter to Paul, between law to grace. So it starts out circumcision, ends up you don't have to circumcise. And so we realize that Jesus taught to Israel and with the 12 tribes the law, as in the sermon today, we'll see, just incidentally, from Matthew 5. But then in the book of Acts, we transition from law to grace, from Peter, who's all about Peter at the beginning of the book of Acts. Then you get to chapter 9, and Peter's gone. I mean, he's hardly referenced. For the rest of the book, it's all Paul, wall to wall, all Paul. And then it's Paul's 13 epistles. Then, because God is not done with Israel, he's going to return to them. Then the New Testament returns with the circumcision epistles for the Hebrews, and it explains not only how the Jews were to be living their lives who were saved before the body in Paul, but it explains how they'll live their lives in the Great Tribulation and in the Millennial Kingdom. So when there's confusion in the Bible, the confusion is because we are not rightly dividing. The confusion is not from the Scriptures. It's from our refusal to look at the overview of the story, what we call the plot of the Bible. It's the overview of the story. That's why we sell a book called The Plot, so we could become experts. So as we go through now from this point forward in Hebrews, we need to realize that even though Hebrews and every other book after it are very profitable for us in the body of Christ, they were written to the Hebrews. And so there are some things that will be somewhat different for them as it is for us. Like Jesus said, if you're healed, go take a turtle dove, go take a pigeon, you know, take the thanksgiving offering that God commanded in the law and go offer it in thanks to God. So do we do that? We don't do that. Why? Because our sins are forgiven? Well, those were not sin offerings. They were thanksgiving offerings. They're totally different. And the various things that Jesus said to do that we don't do and our best teachers don't even tell us we should do them, there's a good reason for it. Because the rules have changed. And if we kept all those old rules, that would grieve God because he's given us some new rules. So those who drift away in every dispensation, there are different consequences. If you're under circumcision, the covenant of circumcision means to be cut off. The covenant of grace means getting that which we do not deserve, getting the good things we don't deserve. So God has treated members of these two covenants differently over time, and he says in the Bible that he treats us differently. So let's go through here. Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So if anyone in the world ignores salvation through Jesus Christ, they will be lost. If they don't trust in him, then they will not be spared. They will live forever apart from God because that's what they want. That's what they're saying they want. Those who trust in him will be delivered from the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels, and they'll live with God forever. So that's the blessed hope of Christians. But how about, short of utterly rejecting salvation, how about a Christian today who disobeys God, commits a specific sin or a series of sins? Will they be directly punished by God now in this life? Is that true of us today? And I assert to you that it's not true. And because it's not true, those Christians who think that God punishes believers today when they sin specifically. Now, there is a general punishment of cause and effect. The Bible says you reap what you sow. So if you are an alcoholic, you're disobeying God who said don't get drunk, and you will reap many horrendous consequences in your family, in your body, in your career, in your influence to your kids and grandkids. And so in a sense, they're being punished because they're disobeying God, and the laws that he created of cause and effect are punishing them. But that's different from saying God is micromanaging his punishment. Those are two totally different claims. So we ask the Christian who thinks that God punishes people, we say, okay, now how has he punished you in the past years? How is he punishing other people? Right? So you have an alcoholic and maybe some Christian that just really doesn't love God and live for God all that much. He's just sort of a Christian. And they have a flood in their home. You say, okay, is the flood God punishing you, or did a pipe break? Because Christians who really love God and serve him, they have floods too. Okay, how about you get in a car accident? Is the car accident God punishing you? Maybe it's the devil. How about, what if one of your kids is sick and even dying? Is God punishing you, or is it the devil? How about your marriage is falling apart? How about you got fired? Is it because you were a bad worker, or is it because the devil, or is it because God? And typically, they have a very hard time explaining, how would you know when is it the devil and when is it God? And what kind of theology leaves you confused about whether something is God or the devil? A bad theology. That's a bad theology. So I assert, as we see through our study of the Bible, the overview of the Bible, that God is not micromanaging punishments today. There were specific times in Israel's history, although they were relatively rare, when God, through a prophet, said, because you have done this, I'm now going to do this and impose some horrific punishment. And then there it came. And everybody knew exactly this was God doing that. But generally, if you can't discern whether something was God or the devil based on your theology, that's a really great opportunity to reevaluate that part of your theology, just that part. So an alcoholic, and he gets cirrhosis of the liver. Did God make his liver fail, like intentionally right then, this month? Or is it because of the Bible's teaching that you reap what you sow and cause and effect, that God created us in a world that has consequences? And I think we can see from the Bible, it's the latter. The cause and effect, you reap what you sow. Okay, so we just read that if you transgress, if you disobey, you will receive a just reward. And we should recognize that even though it's not God giving me a flat tire, making me go off the road and crash, that wasn't God doing that. It's because I didn't replace my tires for 10,000 miles after they wore out. That's why it happened, right? Wealthy people don't tend to have as many blowouts as poor people. Is that because wealthy people are holier than poor people? No, that's absurd, right? So when we view each thing that goes wrong as punishment from God, we become superstitious. In Luke 13, Jesus reprimanded the people because a tower in Siloam in Jerusalem fell, killed 18 people. And Jesus said, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking God punished those people. They must have been the worst sinners. So God killed them all. He punished them because of how evil they were, right? That's what you're thinking, Jesus said. I'm paraphrasing. And he said, no, that's not at all what happened. He said, no. But when you see something terrible happen, use it to motivate yourself to live for God. And he gave another example also of Pilate murdering some worshipers from Galilee. And he said it wasn't because God was punishing them. So if you get killed and you don't know, was it the devil or was it God? Maybe it was just people who hate God. Or maybe you're committing a crime like happened this weekend at a Walmart. Three women were shoplifting together, and a store employee told the police officer at the front door, off duty, and he asked the women to stop, and they refused to stop. They just ran out the door. So he followed them out, got to their car. They got in the car. He's telling them stop. They turn the key, go to back up. He opens the door and says, stop and get out of the car. Instead of stopping, she just keeps backing up. So the door is pushing him out. This is how the media reported it. I don't know the specific actual details. And he shot, and it killed one of the women in the car. So now, is that God? Is it the devil? Is it just the natural consequences of sin? Sounds to me like the natural consequences of sin. And so there are two different ways of viewing the scriptures and the world. And the one I suggest leads to superstition. and the other leads to spiritual maturity. So let's do just a bit more here now. Verse 4, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So are we going to ignore everything that God did to show us that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Are we going to ignore all that? And if we do ignore it, we do so at great peril. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set over him the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." So who is this that the book of Hebrews is referring to? It's referring to Jesus Christ. Are all things put under the feet of an angel? No, not at all. Are all things put under the feet of Jesus Christ? Yes, absolutely. So this reference here from Psalm chapter 8, and we see that as Jesus said that the scriptures testify of him, that was also the teaching of the apostles as they wrote in the New Testament as inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the scriptures speak of him. The scriptures as a whole speak of Jesus Christ. To finish verse 8, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Right? The kingdoms of this world, are they functioning in subjection to Jesus Christ? No. They're in rebellion. So when superstitious Christians say, "Well, God must have wanted us to have Obama because we have Obama, and all the kingdoms of the world are under Christ," are they right now? Is everything under Christ right now? What did this verse right here say? "But now we do not yet see all things put under him," because the rebellion is rampant. So what characterizes the world today is rebellion against God, not subjection to him, not obedience to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He was made lower than the angels, and that's a change. That's a change in the eternal God the Son. He became flesh, suffered and died for us.
Hey, this is Bob Benyart. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you can get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.